Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word or navigate on your device, however you may be looking at the Bible this morning, to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 20 this morning. It's one of the more fascinating, interesting stories from the life of Jesus that we'll be seeing here. So Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, let me read that for us, and then we will take a moment and pray and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word. So Mark 5, beginning in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word this morning. We are thankful that by your mercy and by your grace, we are able to gather another week to come together as your people under the truth of your word. And I pray that your word would do exactly what you have promised that it will do, which is be at work in us by the power of your Spirit, transforming us more and more into the likeness of Christ. I pray that you would, by your grace to us and by the power of your Spirit who dwells in us, awaken us to the glory of Christ that is on display in Mark chapter 5 this morning. I pray that your word this morning would increase our faith in Christ, increase our confidence in him, and that we would look to him and that we would fix our eyes on things above. And Father, that we would live our lives with an attitude of thankfulness and gratitude for what Christ has accomplished, and that that would manifest itself in such a way that we proclaim that good news to our friends and neighbors and co-workers. And so, Father, I just pray for you to be at work in us this morning for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to Mark chapter 5, Mark is really continuing the theme that he began at the end of chapter 4, which is that Jesus is worthy of our trust. So last week we saw that Jesus is worthy of our trust as he demonstrated his power and authority over nature. Again, if you grew up in church, that's another well-known story where the storm was raging on the seas. Jesus was in the boat with the disciples, and he in his power and authority over nature, commanded the storm to be quiet, to be still, and the storm immediately was silenced. We were reminded that Jesus is always in perfect control. He's always at peace in the midst of what at times can seem like a chaotic world. And against the seemingly overwhelming power of this raging storm, Jesus was in control. He was sovereign over it. He stood with absolute authority. And so that theme continues as we come in here to chapter 5. And really the theme continues through all of chapter 5. And what you're going to see is Mark. We saw it last week at the end of 4. We're going to see it this week and even next week. Mark's continuing to show us how Jesus comes up against what, humanly speaking, are impossible and hopeless odds. So, for example, last week the storm was raging. These experienced fishermen, a few of them, right, had been fishermen who were now disciples, and they were terrified for their lives. There was nothing they could do. They were hopeless and helpless, and Jesus steps into the situation. And here, Mark again builds up the situation. This man possessed by a demon was the worst situation we've read in the Gospels of a person being possessed by a demon. It's hopeless, and you'll see that as we go through the passage this morning. And then next week, we're going to see Jesus comes and he's asked to heal a girl. She ends up dying, so she's dead. That's a hopeless situation. There's a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, and the doctors haven't been able to do anything about it. They have tried everything they can. It's a hopeless situation. And into all of those, humanly speaking, hopeless situations, Mark shows us that Jesus is greater. And Jesus shows up, and it's not hopeless anymore. And so we're going to see that continuing theme throughout Mark, and we're going to see it in verses 1 through 20 this morning. When there are no options left to mankind, Jesus steps onto the scene, and with great calm and infinite power, he brings peace and restoration and healing. And yet with each of these events, I want to remind us that the takeaway from last week, the takeaway from this week is not that Jesus is going to solve all your problems. He's never promised us that. He's never promised us that he will always take away your sickness or your illness. He hasn't always promised us that he will raise someone from the dead. And so that's not the takeaway from these passages. The takeaway is that Jesus is worthy to be trusted. That you can trust him with your life, that he is sovereign, that he is powerful, and that he rules over all things. There is no one greater to whom you can turn. And so we're going to see that in Mark 5, 1 through 20. We're going to see the glory of Christ on display as he shows us that he is worthy of our trust. And Mark's going to do this first by demonstrating the opposition that Jesus is up against. So he's going to show us how powerful this demon-possessed man was and how hopeless the situation seemed. And so we're going to see that first, the powerful opposition. But then Mark is secondly going to show us that Jesus is greater. And then third, Mark is going to tell us how we ought to respond to this revelation of who Jesus is. So let's first look with Mark at the powerful opposition that he tells us about, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 5. So in these verses, Mark describes to us the difficulty and the power that this demon-possessed man presented to those living in this country of the Gerasenes. Mark goes into a lot of detail about this man, and I've said this before, but it's something that we need to be reminded of when we come before a Bible passage. One of the most important questions we need to ask is, why do they tell us what they tell us? Why does he go to this level of detail? I mean, he could have just said, there was a man possessed by a demon, and Jesus freed him from his possession of the demon, right? That's all Mark had to say. That would have gotten the point across. But Mark gives us details. He wants us to know exactly what had happened to this man. He wants us to see how desperate this situation was, how powerful this man was because of his demon possession. So he wants to build up the power of the opposition and the hopelessness of the situation. And so that's why Mark goes into the detail that he goes into in these first five verses. So what he tells us is that they arrived to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. So as I mentioned a minute ago, they were on the sea. The disciples had set off from the other side where Jesus had been teaching. They got into the boat to cross the sea. They encountered the raging hurricane-like storm. Jesus brought peace to that. He commanded the storm. It was still, it struck fear in the hearts of the disciples. The end of chapter 4 tells us, and now they have arrived on the other side of the shore. And Jesus no more gets his foot out of the boat than when verse 2 tells us this man, possessed by an unclean spirit, immediately comes to him. He immediately approaches Jesus when Jesus gets out of the boat. Now, that imagery is going to be later in the story as we come to it, that there was no hesitation. Verse 6 tells us that the possessed man saw Jesus from a distance and immediately takes off and runs to him before he can even take two steps out of the boat. Now, verses 3 and 5 give us a lot more details about this man. First, in verse 3, it says that he lived among the tombs. So this area, that would have likely been a system of underground caves where they put dead bodies, or caves that had been dug out of a hillside, or natural caves that were in a hillside. And so this man was living in the caves, living among the dead, literally. That's where he dwelt. He had been pushed out of civilization. They didn't want him around anymore. There was nothing they could do. They had given up hope. That's what this indicates to us. He was living among the tombs because the civilized world had given up hope for this man. So they had pushed him out, and there he dwelt among the dead. In fact, they had tried to deal with him probably to protect himself and to protect others. It says they had tried to bind him not once, not twice, but many times, verse 4 says, they had often tried to bind him with shackles and chains and tie him up, not to be cruel likely, but to protect him from doing the harm that he was doing to himself, to protect others from the harm that he was probably threatening against them. But every time they were managed to get him chained up and shackled, he simply shattered the chains and shackles. There was nothing that they could do to contain him. Everything they tried to do, he defeated and freed himself. And now he had gone and lived again in the tombs. In fact, verse 7 makes clear when it says, verse 4, no one had the strength to subdue him. It was a hopeless situation. They had done everything they could possibly do to try and deal with this man, but there was nothing that they could do about it. And that's Mark's point. Mark wants us to feel the hopelessness of this situation. They had thrown everything at this man they possibly could, and there was nothing left for them to do. And so from a distance, they hear him crying out at night. Verse 5 tells us he cries out and is cutting himself with stones. It just shows the desperation of the situation. And just as the storm raged on the sea that we saw last week in chapter 4, and it flooded the boat and it threatened the lives of the disciples and made them realize there in the boat that they were hopeless, they literally thought they were going to die, this situation is no less hopeless. And that's Mark's whole point. No one can help this man any more than they could have done anything about the raging storm. There's nothing humanity can do about this situation. And then, as if to put an exclamation point on the hopelessness of the situation, when Jesus asked the man, what is your name? He's asking the demons, what is your name? And the response is, we are Legion. My name is Legion. The man replies in verse 9, for we are many. What that tells us is that it wasn't just one demon who possessed this man. It just wasn't one demon in control of this man, but it was many demons in control of this man. And the word legion was a military term in the days of Roman occupation, of the days of the Roman Empire. And the numbers that legion referred to varied over time, depending on what period of history you're looking at in the Roman Empire. But on the low end, a legion was 1,500 soldiers. And on the high end, it was 6,000 soldiers. So over 1,000 demons were in control of this man. It was a hopeless situation for humanity. I mean, it makes the fact that he was possessed by 1,000 demons minimally make sense out of what had been happening, that he couldn't be bound, he couldn't be contained. And he was trying essentially to destroy his own body by cutting himself with stones as he dwelt among the tombs. Now, let me make a few brief explanatory comments about this. I don't want us to get too sidetracked, but I think we need to just talk about this for a moment so we can try to come to some kind of understanding. First, remember what demons are. Demons are spiritual beings. They are fallen angels. The Bible tells us about that happening, that there was rebellion in heaven and some of the angels fell. And so these demons are supernatural beings, of which one demon is more powerful than any person in the world. So we have to keep that in mind. One demon on its own is powerful. God grants them, allows them to have a certain level of power on earth. And here this man is possessed by 1,000. The second question we may be thinking, well, how in the world can 1,000 demons fit in a man? So this is where we have to remember that demons are spiritual beings. Spiritual beings, just like God is a spirit, angels are spirits, demons are spirits. There are times when they appear physically, they take on physical manifestations, but the reality of who they are is spiritual beings. They don't have size and shape or weight or mass. They are spirits, so they don't take up space, and that's almost impossible for us to get our minds around, and I'm not even going to attempt to explain it, but it's what the Bible says, and so we believe it, and so there's no physical problems with saying that at least 1,000, and we're going to see later, more than 1,000 demons were possessing this man at the same time. They were there in control of this man, probably closer to we know it was at least 2,000 or more demons who had possessed this man. And that all makes sense of the hopelessness of the situation, of the extraordinary circumstances surrounding this. But of course, we know that the Gospels are about Jesus, and we know that the power and grace and mercy and compassion of Christ are often most clearly seen when things seem most desperate and hopeless. And that's what Mark wants to show us this morning, is it seems desperate, it seems hopeless, but Jesus is about to arrive on the scene, and here he is, and Jesus will have something to say about this. So yes, the demons possessing this man, thousands of them possessing him, were a great and powerful force. But what Mark wants us to know is Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. And so that's the second truth Mark wants us to see this morning, is Jesus is greater. Look at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus, so that's referring to the demon, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Now, get that image in your mind. Here's this man who has immense human strength, supernatural human strength. Every time they put chains around him or shackles on his wrist or on his ankles, he just shattered them. He broke them. Nothing could contain them. No man in the country could subdue him. There was nothing they could do. He was a powerful force, almost like a superhero kind of power. But when he sees Jesus, he runs to him and falls down at his feet. That's the image Mark wants to paint for us. Now, he's not worshiping. He's not submitting to Jesus out of a gracious heart, right? He's being compelled by the presence of the power of the Son of God to fall at the feet of Christ. It is a preview of what Philippians tells us, that one day every knee shall bow. Willingly or unwillingly, every person will fall to their knees in all of the presence of Christ. And here the demon is, because you see, the demons know full well who Jesus is. The disciples and the other men around still had their eyes blinded or clouded to a full understanding of who Jesus is. But the demons knew, which is why in verse 7 they cry out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" They know exactly who Jesus is, and they are terrified. They're terrified, which is why they beg him. And they say to him at the end of verse 7, "Do not torment me." You see, the demons know what their eternal destiny is going to be. And they know who is going to send them there. There's no doubt in their minds about it. There's nothing they can do about it. They fully recognize the power of Jesus. They just want to bring everybody down with them they possibly can. But when Jesus arrives, he falls at the feet of Jesus. But remember, it's not just one man. It's 2,000 demons or more falling at the feet of Jesus, because they know they are in the presence of the Son of God and they know what he is capable of. And Jesus says, "What is your name?" We saw this earlier. They respond, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And they beg him earnestly. They say, don't send us out of the country. And they say, "Please just let us go into the pigs." Now, there's a lot of questions surrounding this. One, why do they not want to leave the country? There's a little bit of speculation here. We assume probably because they had some level of authority in this area. It seems that this was a Gentile area and not a Jewish area. So there's hints that tell us that, one, that there were herds of pigs. Pigs were unclean animals, so it probably wasn't a Jewish territory. So there's that hint. The geographic area tells us that. And then later it mentions that the man goes to the Decapolis, which would have been a Roman entity, a non-Jewish entity. And so it seems that this was a Gentile area. And perhaps because of that, the demons had kind of set up shop there. There was authority there, and they didn't want to leave that area because they had established, they had a stronghold on the area. Furthermore, they knew Jesus wasn't going to be there long term, probably. They didn't want to be in the presence of Jesus. He was going to go back to Jerusalem and the Jewish area where he had been. And so they said, "Please don't send us out of here. Let us stay." Now, Jesus could have sent them anywhere he wanted. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. They asked to enter the pigs, and verse 13 says, he gave them permission. And after he gives them permission, the unclean spirits come out of the man and enter the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So the first thing I want us to notice about the greatness of Jesus here is that even the demons cannot act without his permission. Satan is not running loose in this world. Demons are not running loose in this world. They cannot lift one finger without the permission of Jesus Christ. He is sovereign. And that leads to a lot of mystery and difficulty to understand. Well, why Jesus, right? That's a legitimate question. Why Jesus? Why let them stay in this country? Why let them continue to cause problems and ravage people and destroy pigs and possess other people? Why Jesus? And we don't fully know the answers to that question, but we know that Jesus is in perfect control. And we know that he is sovereignly with his Father, bringing history to its intended end. And part of that includes allowing Satan and his demons to roam about earth under the confines of his permission to accomplish certain things. But what I want us to see clearly is that they cannot act without Jesus' permission. Thousands of demons fall at his feet and they can't move until Jesus says you can. That's our Savior. He is greater, he is sovereign, and he is powerful. Now, I know there's a lot of practical questions about the whole pig thing, right? It's strange. Let's just all admit it. It's a strange thing that happens. Why do the demons want to go into the pigs? Why go into the pigs and then immediately kill the pigs and then you can't be in them anymore anyway, right? There's so many questions about it that don't make sense. Why? There seems to be no concern about the destruction of 2,000 pigs that probably were a significant part of the livelihood of the herdsmen in the area. There's all kinds of questions swirling around this. And any answers we attempt to give would be nothing more than speculation. We simply can't know. So let's focus on what we can know, which is why Jesus probably did it this way. You see, had Jesus freed the man of possession by thousands of demons, and we just read the story, and it just said, they said, we are legion, we are many, so that's all we know, that there are many. That could be two, that could be three, it could be four. And then Jesus says, unclean spirits, leave this man. And then all of a sudden, he's normal. So we believe Jesus has done something, but we don't fully grasp what he has done, if that's all that happened, right? The demons just leave, and they leave into thin air, and we don't know where they go. But it seems to be that Jesus grants them permission because he wants to demonstrate something to us. I even want to say it this way. Jesus lets the demons enter the pigs as an act of grace and mercy to you and me. Now, that's a strange statement. Let me explain what I mean by that. How is Jesus allowing them to enter the pigs an act of grace and mercy? It is an act of grace and mercy because it gives us a clear physical representation of the power of Jesus Christ. That this wasn't two demons. This wasn't three demons, five demons, or a dozen demons. It was at a minimum, according to verse 13, 2,000. Now, it could have been more, because if 2,000 demons can possess one man, then you can get two or three possessing a pig. So at a minimum, it's 2,000 demons. And we wouldn't know that. We wouldn't be able to see that or understand that if Jesus didn't allow this to happen. So it's an act of grace to us, because here the power of Christ is on display in a way that we don't fully grasp. We get so distracted by the whole pig thing, and we forget the reality that it's pointing to, which is Jesus has authority over thousands of demons, and they can't act without his permission, and they fall at his feet. That's why the pigs. Jesus is greater than 2,000 demons or 6,000 demons or how many ever demons it was. They are helpless. They can't do anything without the permission of Christ. He is greater than them. He is more powerful than them. You see, Mark is saying to you and he's saying to me, Jesus is greater and he is worthy of your trust. He's worthy. There is no power in the universe greater than Jesus Christ. And I can't summarize this any more effectively than God summarizes it in Colossians chapter 1. So just let me read Colossians 1, 15 through 17 for us, talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's who Jesus is. Everything in the universe, every created thing was created by Jesus Christ, and therefore he rules over all things. And it's not just that he created it, it was created for him and for his glory. He created it, it's for his glory. And then Colossians 1:17 says not only that, but he sustains them moment by moment, day by day. Jesus holds it all together, including Satan and the demons. They are created beings. And Jesus reigns supreme over them. Therefore, this passage reminds us that when we trust Christ, we are placing ourselves in capable hands. He is capable. He will keep every promise he has ever made to you because no one can stop him. No one can stop him. So in John 17, when he tells us no one can snatch you out of his hand, he means it. There is nothing that can take you from Jesus Christ because there is no entity in the universe more powerful than Jesus. You are safe and secure. There is no person, there is no situation, there is no circumstance too difficult for Jesus. You will never come to Jesus with your problems, with your issues, with your suffering, with your tribulations. You will never come to him and hear the response, "Sorry, that was too tough. You're on your own." It's never too tough for Jesus. It's never too difficult for Jesus. And that's what Mark wants to show us this morning. Now, let me be clear. That doesn't always mean it's going to work out the way you want it to. It doesn't mean he's going to work it out the way you want it to be worked out. But it means you can confidently rest in this. Whatever comes your way, it's not because Jesus was absent. It's not because Jesus was unable to do anything about it. Which means, by implication, and we talked about this last week, that whatever Jesus has you going through, he has you there on purpose. There's no other conclusion that we can make. If Jesus is all powerful, if there's nothing that can stop him, if there's nothing that can prevent him from accomplishing his will, and if we believe that we are his brothers and sisters and the children, adopted children of God, and we are co-heirs with Christ, and he loves us eternally, and he's working all things for our good, then whatever suffering or difficulty or hardship we're going through, it's because he wants us there. Not because he wants us to suffer, but because he wants us to know more of him. He wants us to learn more about his character and his nature. Now, there are times where Jesus delivers us, just as he calmed the storm and he sent the demon away. And next week we'll see that he raised the daughter of Jairus and he healed the woman with that had been bleeding for 12 years. There are times when he brings healing and he brings restoration and he brings freedom. Absolutely. And we ought to pray for that and we ought to plead with God to do that. But when he doesn't, it's not because he can't. It's because he has something better for you. And that's what we have to believe if we're going to believe God's word, Romans 8:28. All things work together. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You see, we either believe Jesus is sovereign or he's not. And what Mark says to us is that he is. He is the sovereign one. He is the all-powerful one, the one to whom 2,000 demons fall at his feet in submission because they recognize his sovereign power. So when we encounter the overwhelming power and majesty of Jesus, we have a decision to make. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to what we have seen of the person of Jesus Christ this morning? And so that leads us to Mark's conclusion. How ought we respond to this Jesus? What ought our response to be? So what is our response? Look at verses 14 through 17. The herdsmen, they see what happens. They run to the city. They tell everybody, "You've got to go check this out. You're not going to believe what happened." And so everybody comes, everybody wants to come and check out what's happened. And verse 15 says they come to Jesus and they see this man who was once demon-possessed, who had the legion, verse 15 says, and he's sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. So just like the raging storm, Jesus caused it to be still. This raging maniac who was possessed by thousands of demons is now normal. And everyone in the country knew who this man was. They knew his power and his might and what he had, everything that had been attempted to try and prevent him from doing these things. They knew how powerful he was. And when they see him sitting calmly, they know that someone more powerful has shown up. And so their response when they see the calm man is that they are afraid. They're not afraid of the demon-possessed man. When verse 15 says they are afraid, it means they are afraid of Jesus. They're no longer afraid of the man because they know Jesus is more powerful. They are now terrified of Jesus Christ. And their response to what has happened, to their response to their fear and being in the presence of this power, is verse 17, they beg Jesus to leave. They want him as far away from them as he can get. You see, it's the exact opposite reaction the disciples had. The disciples are in the boat. Jesus calms the storm, and they are terrified at that point, not of the storm, but because they see the power of Christ is greater than the storm. And so the end of chapter 4 says that they were filled with great fear. But that fear didn't drive them away from Jesus. It drove them toward Jesus because they knew something more of Jesus than just he was a powerful being. They had seen his grace and mercy on display, and he had called them to himself. And though they couldn't fully see who he was, they understood more about who he was. But here, the people of the country were just in the presence of the raw power of Jesus Christ, and they were terrified, and they wanted nothing to do with him. And in one of the most sad places of Scripture, they beg him to leave, and verse 18 says, Jesus got in the boat, and he left. He left them to themselves. This is an act of judgment from Jesus over these people, to leave them in their darkness, to leave them in their rebellion. But he doesn't leave them without any hope at all, because the man who had been possessed begged to be with Jesus. You see, he had not just experienced the power of Jesus, he had experienced, according to verse 19, the mercy of Jesus. He knew Jesus was more than just powerful. Jesus was also merciful. He had saved this man. And so he didn't want Jesus to be far away. He wanted to be as close as he possibly could get to Jesus. Please, Jesus says, he begged Jesus. Just like the people begged him to leave, he begged Jesus to get to stay. Let me stay with you. And Jesus says to him in verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So Jesus leaves hope behind for the land of the Gerasenes. It wasn't going to be a cakewalk for this man. Remember, these people saw Jesus with their own eyes. They saw how powerful he was. It's not as if they hadn't seen the man and they rejected him. And yet Jesus says, go keep proclaiming about what I've done. By the way, it's interesting and ironic that this is the first missionary Jesus sends out. And it's a Gentile to Gentiles. And Jesus says, go tell them what I've done for you and how I have shown mercy to you. And how does the man respond to this command of Jesus? Well, according to Mark, there's no real argument. He obeys. Verse 20 says, he went away and he began proclaiming. He went away and began proclaiming. When Jesus commanded him, he obeyed his Savior. He obeyed the Sovereign Lord. And he started spreading the word of the glory of the name of Christ and telling people the mercy that he had been shown. And let's just pause there and acknowledge that Jesus says to the man that he had been shown mercy. He did not deserve to have the demons cast out of him. It was an act of mercy from Jesus. So let's just be reminded of that we all deserve wrath and condemnation. We no less deserve what happened to this man before Jesus came than he deserved it. But Jesus showed him mercy. And because he was shown mercy, when Jesus said, go proclaim, he went and proclaimed what Jesus had done for him. So we're left with a challenge this morning. How are we going to respond to Jesus? How are we going to respond to Jesus? Do we see Jesus from a distance and just kind of say, yeah, I mean, he's an oppressive guy. He's powerful. We acknowledge his power. Perhaps we even believe in his power and say, yeah, he's the eternal Son of God. It's amazing what he can do. If that's the extent of our faith, then we're no different than the demons. They believe that about Jesus. The people of the village saw, acknowledged the power of Jesus, but they didn't want to be anywhere near him. But when the man was overwhelmed with the mercy that he had been shown, he without question obeyed the command of Jesus to go proclaim what he had done for them, for him. You see, I think in this event, we ought to look in a mirror. And we need to see ourselves in the shoes of this demon-possessed man. And I think if we look there, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll see the real reason why we don't proclaim the gospel and share the good news as easily or as often as we ought to. You see, we don't really see ourselves as hopeless as we truly are apart from Christ. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We don't really see ourselves as those who have been freed from the dominion of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light. We see ourselves, if we're being honest, as fairly good people. And what we ought to see is we were just as desperate and hopeless as this man possessed by 2,000 demons. That's who we are apart from Christ. We were in darkness. We were blinded. We were, according to Ephesians, by nature, children of wrath. I mean, listen to how Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 describes us. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So let's just stop there. We were dead, lifeless, hopeless. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, namely Satan. We were following him. We were dead in our trespasses. He is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2, 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, we were not all that different from this demon-possessed man. We were just as hopeless. We were just as dead. And we were in just as much darkness. But God, in his infinite mercy to us, sent Jesus Christ in the flesh to live and dwell among us, to live perfectly without spot or blemish, to willingly lay down his life for us, to take the wrath that we deserved on himself that we might live. And he victoriously rose from the grave, and he just didn't rise, but he allows us, if we trust in him, to one day rise with him and have resurrected and glorified bodies and dwell for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, full of joy and satisfied in Christ for all eternity. And we were in darkness, and we were dead apart from that reality. And so we look at the story, and we say, of course the demon-possessed man is going to tell everyone how much mercy he has been shown. How could he not? He was crying out and cutting himself. He had 2,000 demons controlling him, and he was in the tombs and in the caves and had been ostracized from society and sent out. Of course he's going to proclaim the mercy that he's been shown. What Mark says to us is, you have been shown no less mercy. How can you stay silent? So how are we going to respond? Not to just what Jesus did for this man. Not just for the power that's on display in this passage, though we need to respond to that. But the greater, bigger picture question is, how are we going to respond to what Jesus has done for us? You see, when the man left in obedience and went away and began to proclaim how much Jesus had done for him, verse 20 tells us, everyone marveled. Now, remember from the parable of the sowing of the seeds, not everyone's going to respond that way when we talk about what Jesus has done for us. But the parable of the sower reminds us that some will. Some will. There will be those that when we tell them all that Jesus has done for us, they will marvel. And God will awaken them to see the same truth that you've seen. And he will reach into their hardened hearts and give them new life and eyes to see the glories of Christ. So I pray that we leave here this morning freshly reminded that we serve and worship a powerful Savior who cannot be stopped, who has shown us infinite grace and mercy and deserves to be trusted with our whole entire lives and deserves for his kindness and his grace and his mercy to be proclaimed to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through the truth of your word, you reveal the glory of Christ to us, that you remind us that Jesus is greater, that there is nothing that can hinder him from bringing forth every promise, from accomplishing every promise you have made to us, that he will not leave us, he will not forsake us. Jesus, we thank you that you are faithful and you will keep us to the end. We thank you that you reached into the darkness where we dwelt, that we dwelt in the domain of darkness. We thank you for rescuing us and transferring us to your kingdom. And we thank you that coming to us when we were dead and lifeless in our trespasses and breathing life into us that we might know you. And so, Father, I pray that we would be no less amazed and blown away by what you have accomplished for us than this demon-possessed man was, and that that would motivate us to speak the glories of your names to our neighbors and friends and family and co-workers. Father, I pray that you would use this passage as a reminder and a challenge and conviction and motivation to make us a people who proclaim your gospel, to make us a people that you use to bring salvation to the lost and glory to your name. So, Father, I pray that you would do among us what only you can do for the glory of your name this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.